First Peter chapter 1 is one of the great chapters of the Bible. I rank it right up there beside Romans 8, which is probably Paul's greatest writing. I put it right beside 1 Corinthians 13. I would put it with John 3. It is absolutely filled with great information, and we're going to take a moment and read it in its entirety in just a moment, but I want to talk to you this morning on this subject. I want to talk to you on a living hope. Talk to you on a living hope. Man can live without a lot of things. We can survive without a lot of things, but most people can't live very long without hope. Someone said, never take away anyone's hope. It may be all that they have left. And when people become hopeless and when there's a feeling that hope is gone, then this is probably the saddest state of human affairs. And when you think about our hopes, we have a lot of hopes and dreams. In this life, in this world, as we live our lives, some of the things that we hope for are unrealized. There are things that we hope for that we never get to. We never acquire them. We never receive them. There are some hopes that are unworthy. They're simply not deserving of the investment that people make in them as they give their strength to vanity. Other things that we hope for that may be good and profitable and that we achieve in this life, yet they are temporal, that means temporary, they pass away. They are in the category of those things that perish. Eventually, they will be lost. But Peter talks to us today about a living hope. And to see this, I want you to take your Bible and read with me. And I want you to see the context in which this is given from the first chapter of 1 Peter. Now, to do this, I can't spend a lot of time, or this would be an exceedingly long sermon. But as you look at this and read it with me, when we get to verses 1 and 2, we see the source of our salvation. And I'll give this to you before you read it, so you'll be looking for it, if you'll look on the screen just for a moment. In these verses, you're going to see that we are chosen by the Father, that we are cleansed by the Son, and we are consecrated by the Spirit. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Chosen by the Father, cleansed by the Son, consecrated by the Spirit. And then in verses 3, 4, and 5, we see the guarantee of our salvation. And what you're going to see here is the proof of that is in the resurrection of Jesus. And the permanence of it is that it is reserved in heaven for us. And finally, the protection. Not only is the inheritance safe, the heirs are safe. Let's read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The proof, the permanence, and the protection of our salvation. Then, as we get to the next section, verses 6 through 9, we see the joy of our salvation. Let's read this first. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And here's what we have, the promise of joy that is present even in trials. And if you know anything about the time of Peter and the context, this church was going through severe Roman persecution. They were being killed. They were being slaughtered. This was the persecution of Nero. And he actually would take them and dip them in tar, put them on a cross, and then light them. And he lit the streets of Rome with human torches as they were burned to death. And yet, when he says trials, he's not talking about a little test. He's talking about the severest of trials. And he says, you rejoice, greatly rejoice. Did you see that? You greatly rejoice. And it results in praise and honor. But then we see the products of that, that it would produce twofold fruit. First of all, testing will increase your faith in God. It will increase our love for God. And then finally, we get to the profits of our salvation. Not finally, but we've moved to the next section, verses 10 through 12. Let's read that. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. First of all, what they did not understand, as these prophets of old were either speaking prophetically or writing prophetically, as they foretold of Messiah, they understood that they were prophesying of the coming Messiah. And they were wanting to know. They were wanting to know, first of all, they wanted to know the time. When is this going to happen? They understood they were prophesying of the coming Messiah. That was the greatest hope in Israel. And these prophets are prophesying this, and they're inquiring, they're searching diligently, Lord, when is this going to happen? But that isn't all that they were looking for, that they did not understand. And what they did not understand is also down in verse 11, when it says that they were predicting the sufferings of Christ. And you see, that was what was perhaps confusing them, because the idea that Messiah would suffer, that Christ would suffer, was foreign to Jewish thinking in terms of Messiah. This is why they stumbled all over the cross of Jesus. And it's why when Paul went to the synagogues in the book of Acts, he would go there and the Bible says he would show them from Scripture how the Christ must suffer. That the sufferings of Jesus were not an aberration and contradictory to the role of Messiah, but that in fact it was the plan of God that Messiah would suffer. And that they did not understand. What they did understand was that this would be revealed, that this would be manifested, that it would be declared in a future time, in a future generation. And now, he said, that time has come, and it is being announced to us through those who preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then we have this little verse in 12b, where we see something about the angels and our salvation, where he says, these things into which angels long to look. You see two things here. They're compulsion. There is a desire. Some translations say they desired to look into this. Others say they long to look into this. You know what the word literally means in the Greek text? It means straining to see something. It's like the idea of tiptoes, as if the angels had gone to the edge of heaven. I don't know that it has an edge. That's figuratively speaking, okay? And they're trying to look over to see what God is doing in the work of salvation among men. And if that seems strange to you on your own, check out 1 Corinthians 4:9 and 1 Corinthians 11 and 10, and you will see that angels indeed have an interest in this idea of salvation. Okay? And they want to behold what God is doing. And then you see something of their curiosity. They're wanting to look. They're wanting to peer into the mysteries of God. Then we come to the response to our salvation in verses 13 and 17. Notice this. In regard to ourself, our response should be one of self-control. In regard to our Savior, two things that he mentions. Number one is holiness, to live a sanctified and clean life. And secondly, one of reverence, one that honors, one that reveres. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We revere and honor your name. Let's read it and see if you can find those in this text. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a three-point sermon right there. Prepare your minds. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope. Prepare your minds. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope on the grace. Your hope completely. We're talking about a living hope. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now look what he says in 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's his call to a holy life and a self-control life. And then he says in verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. In other words, God is your Father, but if you address Him as Father, remember that He is also your judge and that He will judge according to each man's work. Then conduct yourselves in fear, in reverence, during the time of your stay on earth. And then we move to the cost of your salvation and our salvation in verse 18 and 21. First of all, you see the price. And the price is expressed negatively that we were purchased not with silver or gold, but rather positively by something far more precious, something that has no price tag on it at all, that we're bought by the precious blood of Christ. And then he talks about the planning and says that this was from the foundation of the world. Read verse 18 through 21. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, your empty way of life that you inherited from your forefathers. These are Gentiles. They did not have a legacy and a history of faith. They had inherited a futile and empty manner of life. And he says, you have been delivered from this. And you have been bought out of this. Not with perishable things like silver or gold. That is not what delivered you from that futile, empty way of life, but rather with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And then finally, we see the means of our salvation. And I somehow or another left that one off of the screen, but let me give it to you, and you can jot it down if you're taking notes. The means of our salvation through the new birth and the old book. The new birth and the old book. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. Verse 23, born again, that's new birth. Through the living, imperishable Word of God, that's the old book. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. See what I mean about a great verse and a great chapter, rather? 1 Peter chapter 1. Now the theme of that verse, and you see it throughout by about three or four times, he constantly mentions our hope. And we're talking about a living hope. There are six things, real quickly, I want to share with you about this hope. The first of all is to realize that this hope is inclusive. Go back to verse 1, and who is this letter written to? It is written to the people who live in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. What kind of people inhabit these regions? Gentiles. This letter is not written to the Jews primarily. It is written to the Gentiles. He says to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout these various regions. So this message of a living hope is sent to the Gentiles. It means we are now included. The living hope we have is not exclusive, excluding us and only for the Jews, but it is inclusive to all generations. And there was a time, Paul spoke of, in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 12, when he said to the Gentiles, he said, remember that you were at that time, before Christ came, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, and having no hope. Having no hope, and without God in the world. There was a time when we were excluded. What did he mean in verse 18 when he said, the futile way of life inherited from your fathers? He's talking about that period when they were living outside the hope, the covenant of promise, and the hope of salvation. A futile way, an empty way of life. May I say to you that any life lived outside of Christ is ultimately futile. No matter what you acquire, no matter what you achieve, no matter how much you may amass in terms of material goods or fame or success you receive in this life, any life lived without Christ is an empty and futile way of life. Jesus spoke of a time when he said they will come from the east and from the west and the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of my Father, and the righteous will shine like the sun, he said. Revelation 5 and 9, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. In chapter 7, verse 9 of Revelation, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white and palm branches were in their hands. This living hope is available to everyone, all who believe. It is inclusive. No one is excluded. But don't you understand something? This hope isn't just for the world. This hope isn't just for the nations. It isn't just for countries. This hope is for me. This hope is for you. It is very, very personal. It is you. It is for us. This isn't just a hope. This is my hope. Amen. And I'm thinking right now, it's common right here. You've heard this before. A friend of mine was preaching in a junior youth camp, and he was trying to make this point. And he said to the kids, he said, in fact, it's for you. And he said, if you had been the only person on earth, Jesus would have still died on the cross. The little boy raised his hand and asked, who would have hung him up there? Shut up, kid. Just relax, just teasing. Secondly, this hope is our anchor. Look again to verse 1. It says aliens and foreigners, but it says they're scattered abroad. The Greek word is diaspora, which means the dispersed ones. They were scattered abroad, and they were living as aliens. That means alienated. They were living as foreigners. That means displaced. People without a country. There's no fixed point of reference. No place to call home. I've traveled a lot in my lifetime. I don't know. I estimate that I've probably flown probably 500,000 miles over the last 45 years. I've been to 46 of the 50 states, and I've been to about 25 different countries. And I know what it is to go away and go to a place like Tortola in the Virgin Islands, or go to a place like Jamaica. I was there to teach law enforcement chaplaincy class for Jamaican security forces. and been to places in Europe and places to Asia, and it's always fun to go. But as you're there, you realize that this is not home, and you enjoy it, but this isn't my world, this isn't my culture, this isn't where I live. And knowing that no matter where I was, like that lonely night in Korea, when I was all by myself on the other side of the world, I felt so alone in all of my life. I was there, but I knew that I had a home. I knew I had a place to come back to. I knew that I had a home. And the old saying, you know, be it ever so humble, there is no place like home. And it's really true. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:11, he said, even to this present hour, talking about the hardships of the disciples, he said, we both hunger and thirst and are naked, buffeted, and we have no certain dwelling place. In this life, we have no certain dwelling place. In fact, our sojourn here, our bodies that we live in, metaphorically referred to, are called a tent. Because tents, number one, are flimsy. They're fragile. They don't stand up to a lot of abuse or wind or storms. But the other is that they're portable. They're temporary. You move them around. That's why the tabernacle was a tent, because God was always moving, and they had to move with the cloud and move with the presence of God. And through all of our life, it is a sojourn. And we live in this tent. And the Bible said that we are strangers and pilgrims in this land. And we have no certain dwelling place. And you know, for those of us who, like me and Benita, those of us in ministry, when you answer the call to ministry, you never know where that call is going to take you. I would have never dreamed that I would live in Yakima, Washington. That wasn't on my radar. I never dreamed I would live in Minot, North Dakota. And no way of knowing. There was no certain dwelling place. It was just a matter of going wherever and going to those places. We didn't know exactly where we were going to live. We moved into Nebraska, into Omaha, had no idea what the housing was like or anything. You just go, having no certain dwelling place. And I know that may not be your experience. Maybe some of you have lived all of your life right here, either in Bibb County or Tuscaloosa County or Jefferson County, haven't traveled very much, and maybe you've grown up and lived in the same home. But it's still, there is no certain dwelling place. A tornado can change that in a matter of a few seconds. It's a tent. And God supplies and God provides. But this world is not our home. It's not. It is our passage, but it is not our portion. We are just strangers and pilgrims traveling through on our way to a better country where God is not ashamed to be called our God. It is an Abrahamic type journey. And the Scripture said of Abraham, that the Bible said that he wandered by faith and lived as an alien in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, but having no certain dwelling place in this life. The writer said he was looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We're scattered, no real fixed point of reference. But this world is not our home, and we are not homeless. Hallelujah. And what did he say in chapter 6 of 19? He said, we have this hope as an anchor of the soul that is both sure and steadfast, which enters into within the veil. No matter what goes on in this life, and the uncertainty of this life, and how things may change, and things beyond our control, there is still a sense of stability. There is still a sense of security in knowing that we're on our way to our final home. And one day we will make our last move, hallelujah, and be at home forever with the Lord. Number three, it is imperishable. He speaks of this inheritance, this living hope, and he says that it's imperishable. Now, we think of an inheritance as something we will acquire or receive at some point in the future, maybe as the beneficiary of the will. But the word that's used here is the same word found in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, so that Greek-speaking Hebrews who had grown up during the intertestamental period could read the Old Testament because they grew up speaking Greek, not Hebrew. So they translated the Old Testament into the Greek language, and that translation is called the Septuagint, which means 70, and it was translated by 70 scholars. Actually, I think it was 72, but they just rounded off, went down and rounded it off. That word is used in the Septuagint to describe the promised land. When he talks about inheritance, he's talking about the promised land. And understand, to the Jews, it didn't just mean a future blessing or something that will be coming your way later on. The word inheritance to them meant a secure possession. If it is God that has promised it, then it's yours. It is secure. You may not have it yet, but if it is promised, if it is a promised land, then it is a secure possession. And as they sojourned, God was saying to them, the land is yours, and this issue is settled. You haven't arrived there yet, but it is as much yours right now as if you had already taken possession of it. And that Greek word was found also in common usage to mean something that was unravaged by an invading army. Unravaged. The strongest, mightiest invaders could not ravage that. It is imperishable. What did Jesus say about laying up treasures? Not here on earth where the moth can eat it and the thief can steal it and the rust can corrupt it, but rather lay up for yourself treasures that are in heaven because they are imperishable. Absolutely, it is absolutely secure. I mean, this isn't like, you know, the cartoon strip Peanuts. This isn't like Lucy pulling the football away just as Charlie Brown gets ready to kick it. No, no, no. God is not going to write you out of His will. You could get, no matter how carefully you invest or plan for retirement, you could get to retirement. I hope it doesn't happen. God bless us and keep us from it happening. But you could get to retirement and find out that your retirement is gone. That it was either stolen or lost in the stock market. That has already happened to people. You could make investments and expect a certain return and find out at that time that they were lost and that, in fact, that you lost money. But as a child of God, there is no chance that you will die and step into eternity and heaven not be there. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It is there. It is real. It is imperishable. Fourthly, he says it is undefilable. It cannot be defiled. Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, the mad Syrian leader during the intertestamental period, in war with the Jews, slaughtered a sow in the temple and polluted the Holy of Holies. He defiled the temple. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8, Ezekiel looked, God had him look through a hole in the wall into the temple, and he saw the inner corruption of the temple and the idolatry and the perversion that was going on among the priest and the temple court, and saw that God's house was defiled with abominable things. And he said in Jeremiah 2:7, he said, "And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination." There are things on this earth that can be defiled, that have been defiled, that we can defile. But I tell you a truth. Our inheritance is beyond the reach of any defilement, and nothing can pollute it, and nothing can corrupt it, because it is incorruptible. Fifthly, it is unfading. It is unfading. Heads up, especially the men, next Saturday is Valentine's Day. Got it, guys? Next Saturday. And I imagine thousands, if not tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of roses will be sold and delivered in beautiful bouquets. They are stunning flowers. Some of the most beautiful flowers on this planet. But by Monday, they will start to fade. and they will start to wilt. And in a few more days, they will be dead, and they will throw and be thrown out. The Psalm said in chapter 90, verse 6, in the morning it flourishes, speaking of the grass, and it sprouts anew, but towards evening it fades, and it withers away. Isaiah 34 and 4, the host of heaven, all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. And all their hosts will also wither as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. And he said right here in chapter 24 of 1 Peter, all flesh is like grass. What's the grass? All its glory of the flesh is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. There is something that when everything that can perish has perished, there is one thing that absolutely will never fade away. That is the living hope we have in Christ. Our hope, no change, no decay, untouched by the decay and change of this life. And finally, he says it's untouchable. The inheritance is safe. So are the heirs. We are protected by the power of God, he says. Isn't that good to know? That God protects us from dangers seen and unseen. It is a military term. It means our lives are garrisoned by God himself. His Spirit is the sentinel who watches over our lives. I may experience loss in this life. There are some things that I can lose. A thief can take my money, but cannot take my soul. Disease may ravage my body, but it cannot take my soul. My life is hidden with God in Christ, Paul said. There is a place of safety. There's a place of sanctuary. And as I thought about that, I remembered the story that Carl Richardson told years ago of a deer hunter who had been stalking a big trophy buck and finally gotten to a place where he was about ready to, where he could take the shot. And as he lined up the deer was standing there, standing still, crosshairs right on him. Just before he pulled the trigger in the bottom right part of the scope, he saw something just sticking up. And he moved the scope just a little, and it was the top left corner of a sign. And he moved the scope down and read the sign. And the sign said, Wildlife Sanctuary. And the deer was standing right behind it. He looked back, and the deer smiled. He said, that story is when I learned the meaning of the word sanctuary. Untouchable. Protected by the power. Now you may feel vulnerable. You may feel exposed. You may feel like you're in quicksand sometimes. But I tell you that you are grounded upon the solid rock and upon a sure foundation. Now what does he say? Let's close this up. He says in verses 6 and 7, as he talks about these trials, he teaches us three things here. And I think I put them up here. Let's just read the scripture together again. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 and 18. Let me tell you what, before we get to that, I'm ahead of myself. Peter says, because of this, everything that you just saw on that screen a moment ago, right here, he said, because of this, we can endure anything now. We can endure anything now. Because, number one, of what we look forward to. That old song says, just one glimpse of Him in glory will all the toils of life repay. We can endure anything now because we understand, if we understand, that trials are a test of faith and an opportunity to grow and become, to move towards Christ's likeness. And we can endure anything now because there is a reward. Do you see it there in verse 7? That their testings may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Moses forsook Egypt and endured suffering with the people of God because he had respect for the recompense of reward. And this is exactly what Paul teaches us here in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 18. Everybody stand with me, please. I want you to read this with me aloud, because he is talking about this hope. This is the summation to everything that, of which Peter has written. And he says this to us, therefore, let's read it together. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Could you say right there, not lose hope? Okay. You wouldn't be doing any violence to the meaning of this. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Keep reading with me. But though our outward man is decaying, our physical body is declining, and it is, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Let's read that again. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, which means temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So where are you looking today? And right there, that word doesn't just mean to glance at or to see something. It means to fix your focus there. Are you focused on things that are seen? That's the visible things of this world. Or can you, like, what did it say of Moses? That by faith he saw him who was invisible. This is what Paul is talking here. By the eye of faith, can you see what is not seen? May I tell you that the things which are not seen are more real than the things which are. And they are more permanent, and they are of greater value. And everything you see around you today will one day disintegrate and perish and pass away. So if you want to know how rich you are, do this. Add up everything you have that money cannot buy and death cannot take away. And that's how rich, that's how blessed you are. Everything that money can't buy and death can't take away. Those are the unseen treasures laid up in heaven. Amen.